Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for our president. We pray that you might keep him strong and safe. Pray that you might continue to help him to lead righteously, Father, and those in our Congress, that they might support him, Lord, encourage him. Thank you for your word and the believers here. Pray that you might strengthen them by your grace. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:1. And we will start here in chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me trouble and cause me to see trouble? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That's right. Here we have the message which Habakkuk saw. Of course, he lived in a day of apostasy, similar to our era, I would say. Some of the same things we see going on today is injustice and wickedness, and wicked people persecuting the righteous. And Habakkuk really is asking, how long will God not deal with the wicked? When will you act about the wicked people of Judah? This is a message, or it's called a burden. Now, a burden is an oracle. Oracle means an authoritative message from God, or prophetic utterance, heavy with woe and judgment. So this prophetic message is heavy with woes and judgment. And we see here, actually, this is an oracle against Judah and Babylon. We'll see here in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. But first of all, it's against God's people, the southern kingdom. Now, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, there are several other books of the Bible that call their message oracles. This section dealing with Babylon in Isaiah 13 is called a burden, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And then the book of Nahum, there was a burden against Assyria, message of judgment against Assyria, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. So there are several other books. These are not the only ones, but there are several other minor prophets which begin with this word burden, a message of woe and judgment. This is the burden of which Habakkuk saw. And this is a message revealed to God's prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, as we studied last week, is his name in the Hebrew is derived from the verb habak, meaning to embrace. Thus, his name probably means one who embraces or clings. At the end of the book, the name becomes appropriate because Habakkuk chooses to cling firmly to God, regardless of what happens to his nation. Now, the author here is mentioned twice in the book, here in chapter 1, verse 1, and then over in chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Not else is known about Habakkuk. We only have him mentioned here twice. There's not a lot of information about him. But certainly at the end of the book, we see that the last phrase here in verse 19, to the chief musician with my string instruments. So he's probably part of a Levitical choir. So he was a Levite, and we do know that much about him from this book. But here's a heavy message which was revealed to revealed to the person Habakkuk. And he cries out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" Now just think about the two words, "how long." That really sums it up, "how long." Many times we've asked that question when we see injustice, things in our own life that we can't explain, illness, sickness, persecution, trials, testing, how long? How long, Lord? And we want God to act right away, but God delays because of his purpose. God does have a purpose, and God is a God who can see. We will see later that God reveals himself as one who understands the situation, one who rules the nations, and one who is perfectly aware. But God uses our prayers to answer. And wonder how much people use this phrase as far as God using it. God asked the same question of his people in Numbers 14:11. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. You know, sometimes we complain to God, how long, but I think sometimes God has a right to complain about us, how long. I really thought about this. 14:11, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" How long will they continue to reject me? How long? You know, maybe God asks, how long will you not believe me? So God has a right to complain about us more so than we about God. Now, Moses, of course, also prayed and uses that phrase, how longs. And I thought, you know, this will be a good sermon. I'm not going to do that tonight, but to preach the how longs of the Bible. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, we see here the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?" Again, God said, how long? How long am I going to bear their complaints? Other how longs in the scripture, look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel?" You know, how long are you going to mourn for him? You know, I've rejected him. And then 1 Kings 18, 21. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. "Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you halt or falter between two opinions?" See, I still have the King James back in my brain here. I'm reading the New King James, the word halt there. "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word." Here's when Elijah contested the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And sometimes God asks, how long will you waver between serving me and not? How long? How long? And then we have here a Psalm 13, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" But you know what? He ends up with confidence in God in verse 5. "I've trusted in your mercy." Verse 6, "I will sing to the Lord because he had dealt bountifully with me." This is what's called a lament. And so some scholars believe that Habakkuk is more than likely is issuing a lament. Lament is sort of a complaint to God without complaining. Remember, we can pray to God. Part of prayer can include a complaint, but we need to make sure we're not complaining. Is it possible to complain to God, meaning lay out your problem, without complaining? Yes, that is possible. We need to take our requests to God, our petitions to God, even our complaints, our feelings. And sometimes we need to be honest with God. This is how I feel, Lord. Especially if we're angry for righteousness' sake. You know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. We can be angry in a sinful way, but we can also have, as Jesus did, righteous indignation, especially against evil. When Jesus drove out the money changers, he was very upset. You know, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was very upset at times with the Pharisees and very upset with people who are not following God. And sometimes we can take on that same identity as Habakkuk does. How long? How long will you not deal with these wicked people? You know, I'm waiting to see your divine justice. So in that sense, I don't think that's wrong, the sense that Habakkuk did, in the sense that he's laying out his problem, his petition before God, and later on he waits for his answer. But certainly God says, you know, the just shall live by faith. You got to trust me. You got to trust me. God's well aware of the situation. He's dealing in his own timetable. And sometimes we can see righteousness triumph over the wicked. God gives us little glimpses of these victories along the way, just to show that he is still in charge. Psalm chapter 94, verse 3 through 15 is a great song along this lines here. Psalm 94, verse 3. How long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. About that, they utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. It's arrogant. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who plants the ear, shall he not hear? Of course, can God hear? Yes, he's not deaf. He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Does God see the situation? Certainly, he's omniscient. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. But blessed is the man who you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the day of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. And that's true. We can give rest. We can have rest as we are instructed by Bible doctrine. We can have faith rest. We can, even during the days of trouble, while we're waiting to see God judge the wicked. Verse 14, notice that. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. God's, you know, he promised us in the church age, he will never ever leave us or forsake us. But judgment will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Then Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. You know, that's a good pastor's verse, isn't it? How long will you simple ones? The word simple ones means naive. But these are not naive because they are willfully naive. Not because the information is not available, but they don't want to learn. They don't want to hear. Now, it's interesting that the Nelson New Illustrated Commentary by Rodmacher says this: these are young people who have not yet made up their minds about life or the direction they will take. They don't want to go anywhere. They don't want to do anything. They want to just remain, you know, in their ignorance, and so to speak, even though they think they're wise. How long? How long? And then we have, let's take a look at Revelation 6, 10 and 11. Here we have another how long. This is God's people were persecuted during the tribulation. These are not church age believers. These are tribulational martyrs. And this is this takes place during the fifth seal. The martyrs who were slain for the word of God, in verse 9, and for the testimony they held, they were killed for their faith, and they want justice. And here's what they say in verse 10. They cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The earth dwellers, the unbelievers. How long will you not avenge our blood? Then a white robe was given to them, each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who be killed as they were completed. And then God's wrath in totality would fall upon their opponents. And that's within a few short periods, within 3.5 years, their prayers would be answered. Here's a few more in the second half of the tribulation that would be martyred. I believe these are martyrs in the first half of the tribulation, interestingly enough. They're persecuted, and then they're waiting for those in the second half of the tribulation for the wrath of God to be poured out. And he begins to pour out his judgment upon the unbelievers. Finally, he does so in a limited way, but it builds until the vile judgments are poured directly out against the Antichrist and his kingdom, what we call the bold judgments. How long will you not hear? How long will you not hear? Now, of course, we read in Psalm 94, 9, 10, God's ear is not plugged up, that he cannot hear. That's my translation. God can hear. God does answer. God is aware. In the Old Testament, hearing, like most mental functions, implied more than simply hearing noise, but it meant to hear and to respond. Really, how long will you not respond, God? God had heard Habakkuk's cry, but he had not responded to the prophet's questioning complaint. Now, what is he complaining about? Verse 2 says, sums it up with one word, violence. Violence. Now, keep in mind, Jehoiakim is the current king. If this is written around 609 BC, as we saw last week, I believe as it was, Jehoiakim was in charge. You remember Jehoiakim through our study in Jeremiah, he was the one who cut up Jeremiah's scroll and threatened the lives of Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch. This is the same Jehoiakim as we saw in Jeremiah 36, 20 through 26. It's interesting, our study here is coalescing with our study in Jeremiah. Manasseh had shed much blood, but only Jehoiakim had a prophet killed. It's interesting. Only Jehoiakim had a prophet killed who is specifically named in the Old Testament. And that's found in Jeremiah 26. I believe we read this in our Sunday school class on Jeremiah. Let's look at it again. Jeremiah 26, 20. Jeremiah 26, verse 20. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah. And he prophesied against this city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. When Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And he thought he was safe there, but he was extradited from Egypt. Shows how much Jehoiakim hated the truth. And Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, and other men with him to Egypt. They brought Uriah from Egypt, brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword, cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Think about that. A prophet of God is murdered. Violence. And Habakkuk is probably thinking this situation, you know, ongoing violence in the land. Murdering the righteous, God's messengers, God's people. Now, so let's read the verse 2 again. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not, what? Save. You will not deliver. When will you deliver the righteous from this evil? Now, Psalm 59, verse 1. Let's look at that. Psalm 59, verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. This is a song of David. And it says, a mitzvah of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. Matthew 27:42. Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. Remember what those said to Jesus when he was on the cross? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Is God's hand shortened that he cannot save? Well, one thing Jesus did, he remained on that cross that he would save not himself, but the whole human race. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you know, it's interesting, that very verse, I remember my pastor growing up, Pastor Coe, and when he was first, right before he was saved, I think he was listening to a series of gospel messages, and the evangelist preached on that, and he says, well, if he was truly the Son of God, why didn't he come down from the cross? He said that the week before the pastor, or the evangelist read that passage. The reason why he didn't do that was so that you could be saved. So I find that the Holy Spirit was really convicting him. He thought of the same objection as mine. You know, Satan promotes the same lies thousands of years later. And so he said, and then, you know, he told his family, who told the preacher that? He thought someone else told him that, you know. And no one did. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called conviction. See? And that happens. I've seen that before. The Spirit of God will take something that I'm not aware of what's going on in someone's life and have no idea. Just come preach the Word of God, and the Word of God is like seed thrown. It affects the hearers. And so that's the miracle of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, how he uses those things. So Habakkuk's distressed about the ungodliness around him. He's waiting for God to save. How long will you not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Now, we could take this as injustice done toward him or injustice that is surrounding him. And either way, though, I think it's the second. I would say that this is injustice surrounding him, but it's affecting him, even in an indirect sense. You know, so he's seeing all this wickedness surrounding him. One translation has it this way. I think this is a Holman Christian Standard. Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? So in that translation, they have the idea is he's forced to see all this wickedness around him. And he says, "Oh, this oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates." So he said, all this is around me. This is surrounding me. Now, we know that the Babylonians begin to rise in power at this point in time. And in 612 BC, they destroyed the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. And basically, that was the end of the Assyrian Empire. By the time Jehoiakim rose to power, Babylon was the uncontested world power. And we'll see that later, because the answer to Habakkuk is, well, I'm going to send the Babylonian armies in. But then his problem is, well, they're more wicked than your people. What are you doing there? But we'll look at that later. Now, why do you show me iniquity? Or why am I forced to look at injustice? Iniquity is evil and injustice. Situations that are not fair. We live in a fallen world. And we see unfairness around us. And misery too. Trouble. He's forced to see trouble. And that means unpleasant, hard, and distressing experiences. Have you ever had any of those? Unpleasant, hard, and distressing experiences. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody but Jesus. Job chapter 5, verse 7. Job chapter 5, verse 7. And this is certainly a true statement. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You ever watch a campfire or watch the sparks go up? Man, that's man's born to trouble. Sure as sparks that go up from a campfire. It's true of life. John 16:33. Now you may say that, yeah, that's true. Amen. Preach it, brother. But don't forget the words of Jesus, certainly, in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. There's the eye of the storm. In me, abide in fellowship with me, and you'll have peace. Fruit of the Spirit is peace, right? In the world you will have what? Tribulation, trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And even in 1 John it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we have to realize that God has given us a victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. In 2 Timothy 2, 3, we need to endure difficulties, hardship, trials as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So here Habakkuk is saying that he's dealing with injustice. He's looking at trouble, misery around him. Not only on top of that, he says in verse 3, plundering and violence are before me. Plundering, the idea of destroying things. And violence would be acts that maim and kill, implying lawlessness, terror, and even lack of moral restraint. Lack of moral restraint. He says, in our anarchy, violence, no moral standards. Later on, notice he finishes out with verse 3. There are two more things, strife and contention. Strife means disputes and lawsuits. Disputes and lawsuits. Contention means arguments, verbal quarrels. And all these things is surrounding him. Now think about, you know, when I was reading this, I thought about the Corinthian church. Remember the church at Corinth? And what Paul had to deal with, even among believers. Now it's bad enough for unbelievers to do this. But when believers start to do this, it's really a shame, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. What did the Apostle Paul state to the Corinthian church? He says, I plead with you, brethren. He's addressing believers here. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, be in unity, that there be no divisions among you. You'd be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And so these divisions, these party spirits, were among the Corinthians. Arguments, party spirits. Chapter 3, verse 3, you're still carnal, whereas there's envy, and strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like what? Mere men. You're behaving like the unsaved. Why are you doing that? Not only that, there were lawsuits. There were those who were suing fellow believers. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. What kind of testimony do you think that is? Not a good testimony, is it? Notice verse 7. Now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Notice that. Why don't you just take the loss? Let God provide for your needs. That's one solution. Why don't you rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Wow. Meaning that you take the loss in order to avoid contention and causing trouble. You let God take care of your needs. No, but you yourself do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Now he ties in verse 9. Do you know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's an interesting passage. I think he's saying that certainly unsaved people do this, but believers can do the same thing. He uses a similar word in verse 8. You do wrong. And that's and then he says, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit? He also calls the wrongdoers unrighteous, the unsaved unrighteous in verse 6. So I think he's addressing here both believers and unbelievers. He's saying that you're behaving like the unsaved, suing one another. And nothing's new under the sun. We have the same problems today. We see injustice. And you know what? Because of this, in verse 4, let's go back to Habakkuk, the law is impotent. If you don't have people with integrity, the law means nothing. Wow, this really hit me when I was studying this. The law is powerless. You can have the greatest laws and the greatest system that's ever given to mankind. And then, but if you have evil people running the show, it means nothing. The law is powerless. When wicked people are in charge, the law is impotent. And evil people, listen to this, evil people do what they want regardless of what the law says. Think about our own government. Our founders, by the way, made it clear that our government will only succeed if godly people are in rule. Very clear early on. And make sure you pick individuals that have integrity. That doesn't mean perfect individuals, but believers that individuals that have integrity, even if they're unsaved. And so we live, though, with people who don't have integrity. That's why it doesn't matter what the Constitution says. It doesn't matter what the law says that. We'll do what we want. We'll do what we want, and what we feel like. We'll act out of emotionalism, you know, instead of doing what's right. And then notice here, justice never goes forth. Why? The wicked surround the what? Righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. The wicked is surrounding the righteous. So, justice is perverted. It's twisted. It's distorted. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, we had a picture. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of that death. But he describes his situation here like a pack of wild animals surrounding him. He calls the ungodly here, Psalm 22, verse 12, bulls. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan hath encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. Wow. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If you're the Son of God, you know, come down from the cross. They mocked Jesus. They made fun of him. They circled him. And so it's the righteous are surrounded by the ungodly. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's see if this is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It's full of justice. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So instead of the righteous, murderers lodge in the city in Isaiah's day. Justice is perverted and twisted. And certainly in this sense that Jesus, he calls dogs also in verse 16 surrounding him. Psalm 22, dogs have compassed me, surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked hath enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones and look. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Psalm chapter 32, Psalm 32, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. I like that. How about instead of the wicked, mercy surrounding you? Mercy is surrounding you. Now, with the breakdown of social order, the nation lacked the elemental necessities for existence. When law is paralyzed and justice perverted, the righteous become the pawns of the wicked. Think about that. When the law is paralyzed and justice perverted, the righteous become pawns of the wicked. But realize God sees all. And that's the comforting thing, lest we become discouraged. Verse 5, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astonished. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now, this passage here is applied here to by the Apostle Paul. It's quoted in the New Testament in Acts 13. So finally, we get the reply from God to look among the nations and watch. He's saying sometimes, and I find this fascinating, sometimes you're so occupied with what's going around you, you can't see the big picture. Look around the nations. See what I'm doing among the nations. And at this time, the Babylonians were rising to power. Don't just look at your local situation. Look at it from an international perspective. And keep your eyes on the nations. Now, he's going to work in your day, which you would not believe that was told you. What is that? Verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And then he goes on to describe the Babylonians. So he says, you know what, I'm going to rise up a nation to discipline those wicked individuals. Now, Acts chapter 13, verse 40 and 41. Acts 13, verse 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Now, here obviously we have a message by Paul concerning the person and work of Christ. Verse 30 says, God raised him from the dead. And he's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection in this section. He raised him up to see no corruption, verse 37. And then finally we get down to the passage where he quotes this section of from Habakkuk. And look at verse 39. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But the Jews who reject that message of grace, beware of judgment. And this is true historically. Historically, as Jesus predicted, you know, Titus of Rome would come in AD 70 and destroy the temple. That judgment was hanging over the nation. And that's why Peter told the nation in Acts chapter 2, you know, you're the wicked ones who were guilty of crucifying Christ. Now, obviously, the Jews were not the only ones responsible. Gentiles were as well, but that should not be a basis of anti-Semitism. God does the judging, by the way. He did in AD 70. But he says right here, though, he quotes this to show that the Jews, God can once again judge. That's the reason for quoting this. Verse 40, beware therefore lest what has been spoken the prophets come upon you. Meaning a Gentile nation judging the Jews. That's the point of application. And that would be the Romans. You Jews who reject Jesus as your Savior, beware lest you experience judgment just like the corrupt Jews of Habakkuk's day. And they received judgment from the Babylonians. And you who reject the gospel, you're going to receive judgment from the Romans. Okay, let's read this. 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will know by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Notice the Gentiles were the ones who were interested. And we have the rest of the story down to the end of the chapter. But the Jews, though, were filled with envy, verse 45. Contradictory and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Why? The Jew-Gentile and also to the Greek, right? The gospel goes to the Jew first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of your everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So that's how this passage is applied. This very passage of warning of Gentile judgment of the Jewish nation for their rebellion. And in Paul's day, the rejection of the Savior. Now, back here in verse 5, look among the nations. Be utterly astonished. I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it was told you. The passage here speaks of the coming judgment of Babylonians. Far from the Lord being insensitive to transgression, either among his own people or the pagan nations, he was planning to do something so wonderful that he had to tell his people to be utterly amazed. Majority text has this, wonder, wonder, be overwhelmed in wonder. Wonder, wonder, be overwhelmed in wonder. Look among the nations and watch, watch. We need to be aware of the rise and fall of nations. I think even as precursors, stage-setting events to the coming of the Lord. Certainly the rapture is a signless event, but there are certain movements among the nations I find interesting. And those who are hostile, especially against Israel, it'll play out in the tribulation. 1 Corinthians 16:13. The Bible tells us to watch, but we aren't to watch because we have an adversary. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Even Jesus told his sleepy disciples. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Remember, he's on the way to the cross and he's praying in the garden, and his disciples were asleep. He says, stay and watch with me. But he went and prayed, and the Father, the apostle, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but thine be done. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? All I said, if I ever had a pulpit, I'd put that on there. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Great verse. No, they fell asleep. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isn't that true? But we have to watch and pray. Watch, watch. Look among the nations. Watch. Ron Blue says this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Habakkuk had complained about being made to look at injustice, but the prophet and people suffered from myopia. They were too nearsighted. God instructed them to get their eyes off the immediate havoc and look out on the international horizons. They needed to develop a worldview that included the nations. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God's going to use another nation to judge his wicked people. You know, sometimes I don't want me to imply here that that will happen to the United States. It's possible. But we need to watch and pray that God will raise up righteousness and righteous leaders, godly leaders in this upcoming election, to preserve our nation from the very disaster as predicted in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you. And he talks about the violation of the law. And God predicted this. God predicted that if the nation violated the Mosaic law, the penalty would be national disaster. Fifth cycle divine discipline. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. A nation which language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. They shall eat the increase of your flock, livestock, the produce of your land, until you are destroyed. They will not leave your grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle or your offspring, your flocks, until they have destroyed you. Let's read verse 52. Therefore, they shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified. It says, until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down through all the land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. So we have the promises of judgments. And God did use the Babylonians. 2 Kings 24. And he used the Babylonians to judge also the wicked king. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 24, verse 2. In the days, his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Verse 1, Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord said, against him, raiding bands of the Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken by his servants, the prophets, such as Habakkuk and Jeremiah. You know, as predicted, against wicked Jehoiakim. Second Chronicles also. Many of these are parallel passages here. Second Chronicles 36, verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against him, bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. This was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. Look at verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And therefore he was carried off in bronze chains to Babylon. And then verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 36. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. And 21. Daniel 2, 20 and 21. So God is in charge of the nations. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, where wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and what? Raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have no understanding." He's able to remove kings and raise them up kings. Notice in verse 6 says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans." So God is in charge of the leaders. God can raise them up for good. God can raise them up for discipline. He's in charge. But I think the main thing is we need to be watchful. We need to watch. We need to guard our own spiritual life. Continue to take in the Word of God and have divine perspective in times of turmoil and trouble. Well, we're going to look at the Chaldeans described in verse 6 and following next time we're together. Let's stop at this point. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. And hear the cry, "How long?" And Lord, many times we are frustrated by injustice, unrighteousness. But we do see glimpses of your mercy and grace. And we thank you for this. And then we pray for our president. We pray for many of the injustices that are going on in our country today. We pray that godliness and righteousness might prevail. We pray that we might be godly individuals to preserve as a remnant our country. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue as just ones to live by faith, trusting in your provision, trusting in your word. Instead of having our enemies surround us, Lord, please surround us with mercy. Encompass us with your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.